Well, this morning we come to the end of what I believe has been a fruitful series. Trusting the feedback that I've received, some of you giving very helpful, concrete responses to things that have been said. And I know I'm thankful for the study that I've been able to do and things that have transformed my thinking, things that rattle around my head, hopefully for weeks, months, and years, decades to come. As I told you a few weeks ago when we began, this is a sermon series that came from our brother Tim Bryant's study that is often given out in counseling as homework, but I thought it'd be helpful for us to all go through it together like this. And again, I trust the Lord has used it to help you abound in hope, which has been the series title. My constant prayer has been that you would not only think rightly about what God has actually said in His Word, but then consider how much you want what was actually promised, and consider, do I believe God will actually fulfill His promises? That is how we as God's people will live with an ever-increasing hope in this life. That our days on this earth, however many there are, that our days would be filled with hope in the midst of times where you're going to be tempted to not have hope. You're going to be tempted to despair. But the Lord wants us to be His people who are full of hope and extending hope to a world that has absolutely no reason for hope. Now again, they may have hope, but it won't last and it's not based on the foundation it should be. And so this is part of what He's doing in us through things like this. And tonight, when we are tonight, this morning, it's been a long day already. As we wrap this up, there's one more hope that we want to talk about, just summarize with the idea of eternity. And I want you to think about how easy it is for you to prepare for almost everything else in life besides eternity. If you take just one aspect of the normal life that you're going to encounter, it is somewhat normal today for a child to be born, spend 12 or 13 years in school, get a high school diploma, then go to college for 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 years. You could be like me and squeeze a 4-year degree into 5.5 years. That's what I did. So many students will, on average, go through about 17 years of education, training. And you have to ask, for what? What's this for? Well, it's for a career. It's so that you could land a job that would both provide for you and whoever it is that's depending on you, and benefit society, hopefully. Just think of everything we're willing to do, the debt we're willing to go into, the hours of study we're willing to go into, the schedules that change, the moves, the relocations that happen so certain careers or certain schools can be attended. Think of all that we do to prepare for things like that. You could go into other areas like athletics and other disciplines that people have where their whole lives are changed radically to aim at this one thing they want to prepare for. And my concern this morning is that you would prepare for everything except eternity. You're tempted, whether you realize it or not, to live for the here and now more than you do for the there and then. I don't ever want to be mistaken as if the here and now doesn't matter. That's not the point. That's actually the opposite of the point we'll be making this morning. But I do want to sound the alarm that my concern is that you would focus so much on today that you would forget that there's an eternity after this life. You may not think about eternity very often. You may not think about it rightly. Either way, it's likely that you've been scared by that slogan that people throw around. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're what? Do you know it? Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. This is what gets thrown around. It's like, oh yeah, I don't want to think so much about heaven that I'm no good here. My concern is that you would be so earthly minded that you would not be ready for eternity. So as we end this series of hope this morning, we turn our attention to that issue of eternity, setting eternity before our eyes and letting it have its intended effect on us right now. Again, if you've been with us, you know how we've set up each hope. We've typically followed a formula that Tim labeled the hope equation. This morning, we won't follow that. It will be different, and the reason is because we're covering two hopes under this one heading of eternity. So rather than breaking it down into what has God said, do you want it, do you believe it, fix your mind on it, we're just going to break this morning up into two hopes that make up this hope of eternity. So we begin by looking at the hope of eternal glory. The hope of eternal glory. And you begin by asking, do I live today with the hope that there's glory to come? Do I live today remembering that Jesus, yes, He promised me hardships in this life, but do I live knowing these hardships aren't wasted? These afflictions aren't accidental. Every suffering, every affliction, every hardship is brought about by God, is being used by God, and it's part of your journey to where God is going to take you. This is what God promises, but if you're like the average Christian, that's easy to forget. When you have hard relationships, when your loved ones don't want to hear about Jesus anymore, when your coworker is tired of the Bible thumper in the cubicle next to him, when your culture threatens you over and over again, you need to just calm down about this Jesus business. Those are the times where it's tempting for you to compromise. It's tempting for you to live for the here and now and make this easier, not thinking about what that means for your eternity. If you forget about the hope of eternal glory that's coming and how it will make everything you suffer in this life worth it, you're going to compromise here and now. You'll start to slip. You'll shave off the hard parts of being a Christian. And when confronted on it, you'll say things like, well, it's not like I'm walking completely away from Jesus. It's not like I'm trying to get rid of the whole thing. I'm just doing what it takes to make my life a little easier. I know there's a sharp point, but I'm going to dull that a little bit. I know that there's an awkward truth here, that if I said that to this person, it would be really weird, so I'm just not going to say it. It's not like I don't love Jesus anymore. I'm just not doing everything He wants me to do. Pretty soon, you have thought about your comfort here and now to the degree that you've shaped your life so that the eternal glory that's ours in Christ is not what it was supposed to be. And God doesn't want that for you. God has more happiness in store for you than you can imagine, but you will never find it without the hope of eternal glory keeping you in these times of afflictions faithful to Him. So this morning, we want to begin to look at this eternal perspective of glory in light of the afflictions we go through in this life. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, page 1168 in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, page 1168. A few weeks ago, we spent some time in 2 Corinthians. Probably need to remind you of some of the context. Since the fall, everyone has a body that will waste away. That's true of every human, not just believer, unbeliever. It's a human problem. We waste away. But what Paul shows us in 2 Corinthians, in this part, that a life dedicated to ministry for Christ is going to accelerate that decay. Your decay will go faster the more faithful you are to Christ. Paul has bruises, he has cuts and scars, as a sign of what a faithful life to Christ looks like. Those are the things you can see on the outside. Again, you can't see the scars that he would have on the inside, the damage that he had experienced that way. Jesus promised, as I said earlier, trouble in this world, and Paul describes that trouble in 2 Corinthians very clearly. Paul had people who turned their back on him. Paul had people who thought the worst about him. Paul had people who slandered him. People who did all sorts of evil things against him. That was his lot in life. And the more faithful he was to Christ, the more those increased. Paul's life was one of suffering. And yet we see in 2 Corinthians his commitment to just keep going. The root of Paul's suffering is his commitment to keep loving Christ and his people. And yet he keeps loving Christ and his people even as that root starts bearing more and more fruit of suffering. Paul never quits. And again, a few weeks ago, we saw that one of the reasons Paul never quit was because he was controlled by the love of Christ. We looked at that on Easter morning. In light of this morning's message on the idea of the hope of eternity, we need to see there's another reason Paul didn't quit also. 2 Corinthians has them all over the place. And so I want you to ask yourself, how can one man go through so many things? And it's not like he just persevered and army crawled across the finish line, dreading life. And it's not how we see Paul present himself. He's persevering with joy in these afflictions. And we've got to ask how. How is it that Paul lived the kind of life that we want to live? Well, I want you to see the role that eternal glory played for Paul. So begin in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. I remember a few years ago being encouraged from this section of Scripture at an address at Shepherd's Conference. And this passage has just become dear to me, and those truths have rung, I'll just cover all of them, in my ear. And I hope it's something that gets in yours and never goes away. Look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. That's verse 1. Drop down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. So verse 1, we don't lose heart. Verse 16, we don't lose heart. Letting you know this sandwich is explaining how Paul doesn't lose heart. In chapter 3, the chapter right before what we're reading, Paul describes this new covenant ministry that he's received. He describes it as being entrusted with this ministry. And he describes some of the difficulties that comes along with a ministry like this. And again, this is what we face on a day-to-day basis. We see what Scripture says. We know what these people around us, some we love, some we work with, some we are enemies with, whatever. We see what's going on around here. We see what Scripture says. And because these people make it so hard, we're tempted to tweak Scripture. We're tempted to have underhanded means of ministry. You're tempted to take what Christ entrusted to you and tweak it a little so it's a little bit easier to swallow for the people you're interacting with. Paul knows that he preaches Christ, and some are going to hear that and love it, some are going to hear that and hate it, and everything in between. So instead of that kind of ministry discouraging Paul, he says, verse 1 and verse 16, we don't lose heart. Instead, verse 2, notice what he does. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is dedicated, no matter the cost, to remain faithful with the ministry entrusted to him by Christ. Paul doesn't let anything he suffers change what he's trying to do. He will stay preaching Christ and trusting Christ with the results of that preaching. He admits, after verse 2, that the message is coming through a jar of clay. Paul's not pretending to be something he's not. Paul is a redeemed sinner just like the rest of us. He's a weak vessel. It's being used by God to display God's strength. And Paul functions in this way, and he does it while suffering. Look at verse 8. In every way afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And don't be confused on this. Whatever Paul's going to say about not losing heart is not due to the afflictions not really being that bad. Just mind over matter. If you just back away a little bit, you'll realize the persecution is not that severe. That's not his approach. Paul is not saying we don't lose heart because things just aren't that tough. Paul says explicitly, we're persecuted, we're afflicted in every way. But he's not crushed, he's not despairing, he's not forsaken, he's not destroyed. In other words, the afflictions that he goes through don't take away the joy that he has. They don't cause him to be unfaithful in ministry. He continues to be encouraged to keep loving God, keep serving his people, Again, verse 1, verse 16, he doesn't lose heart. So Paul isn't stopping. He's going to continue to speak. That's what's bringing about all this affliction, but he's going to keep doing it because he knows even if I'm faithful to do this and they kill me, all they're doing is taking my life away, which God promised he'd give it back. So what are they doing? Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So Paul has this mindset of, even if they kill me, I'm going to be raised. Even if they kill me, I'm going to be with Jesus. And so as they persecute, as we're afflicted, there's this comparison of our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed. Following Christ has cost Paul a lot of comfort in this life. It cost him dearly according to the flesh. Paul never denies that being a reality. But he contrasts that with this other point, and he says, yes, my outer man, my physical body. So don't think outer like just what you can see, but outer being physical, like even insides that are physical. That's decaying, yet my inner or invisible spiritual man is being renewed day by day. Every single day, Paul decays a little more in one aspect, and he's renewed a little more in another. Both things going on at the same time in Paul. Every single day, Paul's body shows more signs of death, but his spirit shows more signs of life in Christ. And again, these two processes aren't just happening at the same time. They're actually happening in proportion to each other. Paul is faithful to Christ, which means he's afflicted more, which drives him to Christ more, which conforms him more into Christ's image. And so the more he's afflicted, that is the day-by-day decay, the more he's renewed because he's being driven to Christ more and more. So verse 17, look how he says this is true. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal way to glory far beyond all comparison. Paul says, even though my outer man, my physical man is decaying, I know my inner man's being renewed because I know something. There's something that these afflictions, even though they're real, I still know something that I might not see. Of course, if you look at Paul's body, you would see decay, as we said. If you look with your physical eyes, you see day by day decrease. But if you look with the eyes of faith, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your mind, you'll see what Paul's saying as renewal. Because Paul knows that God is using these afflictions to work out an eternal way to glory that's beyond all compare. So notice the contrast. Affliction versus glory. Light affliction versus weighty glory. And momentary affliction versus eternal glory. Paul's setting up this kind of contrast. No matter how bad these afflictions are, and I am genuinely convinced they're worse than we can comprehend, no matter how bad they are, there's nothing in them that will compare to the glory that they're working out. The glory that will be yours one day. And it's not as if Paul's just wanting you to know, you're going to experience some afflictions, but one day they'll give way to glory. It's not just that, that is true. But he's using a verb here that shows you it's those afflictions that are working out the eternal glory you're going to inherit. God tells you through Paul that these afflictions are working something. They're preparing, they're producing, they're working something on your behalf. In other words, they're useful. You're going to be better off later for going through the afflictions you're going through. That's what God's promising. The afflictions you experience in life are not accidental. They don't just happen and God says, don't worry, I can make it work out for good. No, God brings them about for the good of your eternal glory. Again, so many of us, when we're in that affliction, we compromise or we despair because we want that easy life of glory right now. Like, I just want everything to be better right now. But God says that's later. That's not in this age, it's the one to come. Instead, we're encouraged to have the mindset of Paul here that I can endure these afflictions with joy, not just grit my teeth and go through them, but I can endure them with joy because of what I know. I know they're intended by God to work out something greater later that I wouldn't have if I wasn't going through this. He says a glory that's beyond all compare. I don't really ever try to read Greek up here. I have a hard enough time with English. You heard me say rang and rung. Well, I don't know, but you don't either. But Paul, when he says beyond all compare, that's translating the Greek phrase hyperbolein, eis hyperbolein. And you can hear that, hyperbole unto hyperbole. Paul says the glory that these afflictions are working out are hyperbole unto hyperbole. You can't overspeak what they are. You can't think too highly of what it'll be. It's impossible to overestimate or exaggerate how great that glory is going to be that's being worked out by the afflictions you go through right now. This is the glory that will be yours when you're glorified. A time where you will, and I know this sounds strange to some of you, but you'll fully share into the divine nature of God as much as you can. It's not that you become divine. You don't break the creator-creature distinction. That never gets broken. But you were created to be God's image bearer. And so there are ways you can display God's image. There are ways you can be like God. And when this glory comes to be ours, we will be like God in every way we can be like God. That's 2 Peter 1:4, where Peter specifically addresses our sharing in God's holiness. This is what Paul says afflictions are working out for you. We don't lose heart because these afflictions are just light and momentary, which when you point to that verse, someone going through the affliction, it's tempting for them to be a little offended as if you're adding more affliction to them. It's like you're saying, hey, don't worry, they're really just light and momentary, which is, I don't recommend saying it that way. Some of you are going through afflictions and you go, light and momentary. Who are you to say these things are light and momentary? But I need to remind you who's saying this. God is saying this through the Apostle Paul, who, if you look with your physical eyes, you would see heavy afflictions and you'd see unending afflictions. That's what you would see. And some of you are going through afflictions that are both heavy and unending. That's what it seems like. And there's a sense to where that's true. But if you look, like Paul does, with the eyes of faith, the eyes of your mind, you take God's word, you think on it, and you believe it. If you look with those eyes, you'll see, in comparison to what's to come, these are light and momentary. This won't last forever, and this one day will be worth it when I get the thing that's weightier. You'll know one day by sight what you know by faith right now. That your afflictions, as real as they are, in comparison, if you were to put them on the scale by themselves, they would drop. They would be weighty and unending. But when you put the glory to come on the other end of the scale, it tips it back up this way. This is how Paul endured with joy. This is how Paul didn't lose heart. And you too can keep the hope of eternal glory no matter what you're going through. You can live today knowing that whatever affliction I'm going through, it's part of the all things that Paul says in Romans 8. Just listen. Romans 8, 28 and 9. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We know God works all things out for my good, and my good is being conformed into Christ's image. That means everything that I'm going through, everything in my life, every good, every affliction, every pain, suffering, joy, everything is what God's using to shape me and mold me into the image of Christ He's predestined me to be. This is how we can live with the hope of eternal glory that helps us persevere through afflictions. But you can also see a second hope, and that in regards of eternity, and that is the hope of eternal rewards. The hope of eternal rewards. And this is a hope that is honestly, and maybe it's just the way I've lived my Christian life, it's always interesting, but it's rarely talked about. It's rarely discussed. Let me ask you, do you believe, as a Christian, how you fulfill God-given responsibilities today will actually affect your eternal rewards forever to come? Some of you find yourself hesitant to get excited about things like this. It's a little weird to say, yeah, I live my Christian life so I can have as many rewards as possible. It seems a little odd. And I feel like I understand why. Part of that's in my mind too. You want to avoid works righteousness. You want to stay away from this idea that I can be a good little boy and Jesus will give me a lot of toys. And you want to stay away from that kind of silliness. You want to remain pure in your motivation to honor Christ. You rightly fear this idea that, well, what if my desire for rewards overshadows my desire for Christ? And so some people stay away for that. Others stay away because it is a little confusing. Well, I thought heaven was going to be perfect for everybody. And yet, it sounds like you're saying some people will get more rewards than others. So won't that mean some people aren't as fulfilled as other people? And so, again, it gets a little confusing, but I can't answer every question about it this morning. There are some resources I could point you to that have been helpful for me. I just want to make it clear to you that God doesn't hesitate to talk about rewards. God makes it clear that He is both judge and rewarder. God is the judge between the saved and the unsaved. And God is the rewarder of His people. I want to show you this from a few different angles, and then we'll drop back here in 2 Corinthians. Go to page 976, Matthew 6. Matthew 6, page 976. Just hear directly from Jesus some of the things that He said about the idea of rewards. And again, we're listening to this to remember what I do today actually matters, and I can have hope that it will be rewarded one day. Matthew 6, look at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So just, we'll pause. Your natural tendency is to prepare to get rewards here on earth. That's what you're used to. You know how that works. Bank accounts and piggy banks and things like that. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, this is a command, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus commands you to store up treasures. That's not a bad thing. It's actually an obedient thing. Store up treasures. And He explicitly says, for yourself. Obviously, this is not an exclusion to the glory of God, but it is evidence that Jesus wants you to both want treasures in heaven and do what it takes to store as many as possible there. Flip to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 19, verse 27. This falls on the heels of the rich young ruler who was unwilling to part with his stuff and follow Christ. So he walks away, right, wanting to cling to his earthly treasures instead of Jesus, unwilling to forsake his stuff to follow Christ. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So it makes sense, Peter being the, you know, as many have said, foot-mouth-shaped apostle. He's not afraid to say this. Okay, yeah, that guy walked away, unwilling to leave his stuff for you, but we've done it. I mean, think of all that Peter's left. Think of all the disciples have left. Peter left his business, his family. Peter left a lot of things. He left comforts. And Peter's saying, what are we going to get? Because we did do this. And Jesus said to them, verse 28, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So Jesus wants you to know, in His response to Peter, that faithfulness to Him will both be blessed and it will be rewarded. In other words, it'll be worth it. You won't forsake anything to follow Christ that on that day you'll regret. And Jesus says the things that He says here, like I said, because the rich young ruler was unwilling to do that. These rewards are Jesus' idea, and it comes across sometimes like we're trying to be holier than Jesus, which I understand we all know is impossible. But it's like, hey, let's not talk about those things that Jesus talked a lot about. Of course, just being in heaven will be great. There's no dissatisfied citizen of heaven. Being with Christ will be fulfilling. But none of that was meant to make you think your actions as a Christian don't matter and rewards don't matter. Go one more time to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 21. Jesus given the parable of the talents here in Matthew 25. We're just reading verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So in this parable, Jesus teaches us that he will reward the actions of his people. And part of that reward will include things like being in charge of more things later in eternity. Matthew 25 shows us a steward who is loyal and faithful, and he was richly rewarded. These are just some of the ways Jesus spoke of rewards in the book of Matthew. And again, there's so many other passages on this issue that we won't have time to go through. I want to just point you in the right direction with a few things like that and camp out in 2 Corinthians 5. So go back to 1169. Page 1169, 2 Corinthians 5. I thought it was best to stick with 2 Corinthians since we're a little bit more familiar with that context. But God wants you to see that how you fulfill your God-given responsibilities in this life, it not only matters because you were created to glorify God and you were created to love your neighbor, but it also matters because Jesus is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. And he will reward his people at a coming time of judgment that we see here in 2 Corinthians 5. As we saw earlier, Paul gets very personal in 2 Corinthians. We're just a few verses removed from what we were looking at earlier. Paul said afflictions in the body produce greater glory to come. He certainly was no stranger to afflictions. And he went through them knowing that they're purposeful and helpful in the eternal scheme of things. This is what Paul's been saying. And in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul emphasizes the certainty of the resurrection. So again, like I said earlier, the worst these afflictions are going to do is kill you, and God's going to give you life again. This is what emboldened Paul to have courage and continue. So he begins, look at verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." Paul is making it clear here in 2 Corinthians 5 that while he remains in the body, in other words, while he remains alive, he's away from the Lord. Of course, we are with the Lord by faith. The eyes of our heart sees the promises of God and we know Jesus is with us. But that's not the same as being with him with the physical eyes where we see him. And Paul makes that distinction here. Paul says, while I'm in the body, I'm away from the Lord. If I'm absent from the body, so death, takes me to be with the Lord. And that is much better. So if the afflictions of this life get so bad that I'm threatened with death, all they're going to do is give me what I want most, and that is Christ. And this is why Paul says, I don't want you to skip it, Paul says, death is actually preferable to life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that he prefers rather to be absent from the body than in the body. That's not how we typically talk. If someone says, "Hey, how are you doing?" we'll say something like, "Well, I'm upright, and that beats the alternative. I remember some of the men when I worked at Chick-fil-A in Georgia. There's a crew that would come in every morning, and you would ask some of them, "How are you doing?" And they would always say, "Well, pretty good. I got up, read the obituary, saw I wasn't in it, so it's going to be a good day." It's like, I get the joke, I get what we're saying, but that is completely unbiblical. This is how we talk about death, but Paul talked about death saying it's actually preferable than being alive. According to Paul, if you love Christ more than life itself, then death is preferable. Now, I want to be explicit here. in no way can that be justified for the sin of self-harm and suicide. That's not Paul's point. Paul is addressing how to endure faithfully through affliction, even unto death. So while I want to stay away from encouraging self-harm and suicide, that's not the point at all, I want to make sure you don't miss what Paul's actually saying, because this is what fuels you to faithfulness in hard times. Paul did not lose heart in his afflictions because they drove him closer to Christ. So when life gets hard, when you get squeezed, you run to Christ more, which means you're more conformed into Christ's image, which means you love Christ more, and it's better. You love Christ more. If that affliction leads to death, all they're doing is giving you the Christ that you love more than life. This is what caused Paul to say, remember, to die is gain. Paul knew whatever he would lose in death would instantly be forgotten by being with Christ. And so because Paul lived with his greatest joy being to know and be with Christ, not even death could discourage him. Instead, he lived with a love for Christ that made death preferable. But until then, until death, look at his goal in verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Paul connects his love for Christ with this conclusion. Therefore, whether I live or whether I die, I just want to please Jesus. Paul's love for Jesus not only prepares him for death so that death becomes preferable, but it prepares him for life that he doesn't know how long it'll be, that his days will continue. He says, my life is focused on one thing, and that is pleasing Jesus. We could summarize that as holiness. Paul is telling you that when you love Christ, not only does death lose its sting, but your life grows in holiness because you're consumed with loving Jesus and you want to please Him all the days of your life. And so Paul's ambition is to live and die in a way where Jesus smiles. Why? Because he loves Jesus. He wants to be with Him, verse 8, but also because of verse 10. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now this is where we explicitly get into this issue of rewards, and hopefully you're seeing how it fits into the context. Now, we don't just talk about rewards in exclusion to what Paul's been building here. When Paul speaks about Christians standing before the judgment seat of Christ, it's in the context of those who love Jesus, long to be with Him, and live to please Him now. This is not about how to earn your way into heaven. This is not about salvation by your own righteousness. Instead, it is about living a life that pleases Jesus, and the life that does that will be rewarded. So I want to ask just a few questions of verse 10 to help make it a little clearer for you. But notice verse 10, who must appear? Verse 10, for we must all appear. Now don't think we all, meaning every human head for head, all humanity. The we here is clearly referring to Christians only. In 5:1, we Christians are promised a glorified body. In 5:4, we Christians have a hope beyond the grave. In 5:5, we have been given the Spirit of God as a pledge. In 5:7, we walk by faith. In 5:8, we will be the Lord when we die. And finally, in verse 9, we are the ones who seek to please Jesus. Those are the we's that stumble into this verse 10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So who is it that must appear? Verse 10, all of us Christians. And what is it we must do? Verse 10, we must appear. We must appear. It's a word that means to disclose or make known, to show, to expose. It's a public manifestation of something that previously was not manifested. Paul says we will all appear at this judgment. And Romans 14, speaking of the same kind of judgment, says we'll appear individually. Romans 14 says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So this isn't some group that just goes up and it's just one wave of the hand and everyone gets the same thing. Again, there are questions I still have about how this will go down. How long does it take? How many believers are there? I mean, how fast is this? I don't have a clue on some of those things. But we do know these two things. All Christians will do this, and they'll appear. They'll be exposed. They'll be revealed. And where will this happen? Verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. Some of you are familiar with the Greek name, the Bema seat. You've heard of that term before. The Bema, or judgment seat, was a platform that was raised where judgments would be handed down. Pilate judged from the Bema in John 19. Herod judged from it in Acts 12. Festus judged from it in Acts 26. It was also used in Corinth, which Paul's writing to, and Paul spent 18 months there, in their Olympic-style games. The athletes would compete, and they would be awarded or rewarded from the Bema. It was also from the Bema that soldiers were commended and rewarded for bravery and acts of courage. So this is something they're used to hearing, and Paul says, Jesus has a Bema. Jesus is going to do this. So we know that all Christians will necessarily, we all must, stand before the judgment seat of Christ where we'll be exposed for something. But exposed for what? Verse 10 again. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. As a Christian, you can expect to stand before Jesus and be exposed for the purpose of being recompensed. And again, this is where it gets dicey, but listen to what I'm saying. This Bema judgment is a time of commendation, not condemnation. This is where believers are commended, not condemned. This is where we'll be exposed individually, we'll be exposed impartially, but it's for the purpose of a reward, not a rebuke. No one is punished here in these verses. Again, we are clear. Justification is by faith alone, Christ's righteousness alone. God doesn't owe us anything, and yet He freely gives us all we need to be reconciled with Him in Christ. And so we are citizens of heaven based on the righteousness of Christ alone. That is clear. But what we learn here is that as citizens of heaven, as the sons of God, what we do matters. How you please Jesus in your life matters. And you will be evaluated and rewarded on that. That'll happen at, 2 Corinthians 5, this Bema seat. In Christ, all your sins are paid for at the cross. Not a drop of wrath remains for you. And so at this judgment, there's a review to be rewarded, not rebuked. You're evaluated as a steward. Okay, you were saved. You were entrusted with these things. Let's take inventory. How'd it go? You're not being punished as enemies, and we see that in verse 10. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this is where a lot of confusion comes in, because it's like, I thought my bad things were gone. I don't ever want to see those again. So some people get a little confused by this because, well, if I'm there to be rewarded and he exposes what I did that was bad, I mean, that'll be a pretty miserable scene. Paul splits what you've done into two categories at this evaluation, good and bad. But again, you got to remember this is about a reward, not a rebuke. This is about your stewardship being reviewed. And it's helpful to know, which I made sure to double check this week, the word for bad there is not the normal word for evil that you're used to. It's the word for worthless or useless or meaningless. It's the things you did that aren't worthy of a reward. To get a better idea, go back to the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 3. You heard it read aloud. Go to 11:54, 1 Corinthians 3. This will give an illustration to that word worthless that we're seeing in 2 Corinthians 5. So Paul says all believers are going to stand before Christ, and what you've done is going to be divided into two categories, good, useful, bad, worthless, that kind of idea. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. So again, I want you to get out of your head. This is pastoral evaluation. James makes it clear. Leaders in the church, pastors in church, teachers will go through a more strict judgment. That is true. But you are a builder as well as a Christian. You're a minister, Ephesians 4. Verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In this passage, Paul speaks about this same evaluation of believers. And here he makes it clear that you are building. That is what your life is. You're a minister and you're building. And Jesus one day will test what you chose to build with, the materials you used. He'll test it with fire and make it clear what you used to build. The materials are in two categories, it seems. One is what will survive the fire, and one is what won't survive the fire. On top of that, the materials also seem to be listed in a descending order. You go from gold to straw. All of them can be used to build, but obviously there's wiser ways to build in that mixture of materials. Each one gets progressively less valuable. And so as you go about your life, your ministry, as you serve people, as you believe and teach doctrine, as you perform acts for God and others, even as you're motivated to do these things, all of that is going to be packaged up, tossed into this fire of examination, and then what remains is pulled out, and based on that, you're rewarded. Again, notice everyone who appears here is tested, and it makes it explicit. No matter how much is burned up, you'll be saved. So again, this is for Christians. This isn't about will you be saved or not. This is about rewards. So we can't forget that, but we also can't miss the fact that everyone doesn't build the same way. It sounds weird, but there are some in this room who are more faithful to Christ than others. There are some of you in this room who are not as faithful to Christ as others. Not everyone, according to these passages, will receive the same reward. Not every Christian serves others the same way. Not every Christian develops doctrine the same way. Not every Christian fulfills their obligations the same way. Not every Christian does what they do with the same motivations as everyone else. Your ministry is this mixture of motivations and actions, and one day it'll be tested. One day, where Paul's talking about here, you'll be examined for the good and the bad you did. You'll be examined for the useful and the worthless that you did. Your life will be examined, and your loss, it won't necessarily be something you had taken away. It's something you could have had not becoming yours. There are rewards that could have been yours, but you didn't build the right way. One person compared it, again, we're reaching here just to try to get some helpful illustrations. One person compared it to graduation, where it's technically true you could have been valedictorian and you weren't. So you're still graduating and no one leaves sad, like, oh, I'm only graduating. Like, you're still happy, you're graduating, but you could have gotten certain awards that you didn't get, and that's the way it is. So don't think of loss as I enter into the judgment and something I love dearly I have is taken away and my eternity is worse because I'm going to be unsatisfied a little bit more than I would have otherwise. That's not the point. The point is the things that you're presenting and putting forth for review, there's things you could have had that you won't get. This is the idea of the loss here in this passage. This is what has to be in your mind as you live your life. Just sticking with the 1 Corinthians 3 imagery, you are building and you have got to figure out what in the world you're using as materials. Mark Hitchcock, in his helpful book on rewards, said this: these cheaper materials are easier to build with. They take less time, and they may be attractive, but they won't stand the test of fire. And so some of you build with hay. And it's like, well, there's something going on. It's just not the gold it could be. It's hay, so it's not nothing, but it's not gold. And there's that spectrum that Paul presents in 1 Corinthians 3. The worse material you build with, the easier it is, the less it costs you. You don't have to give up that much time. You don't have to donate that much energy. But Paul's showing you it won't be worth it in the end. And getting back to 2 Corinthians 5, Paul lives here in this life without losing heart, even though he's going through inexpressible afflictions. And he does it because he knows when I face death, death will bring me the one I desire the most, that is Jesus. And death will present me with this evaluation where I'll give an account to him and I'll be rewarded based on it. Therefore, Paul says, we always aim to please Christ. Again, it's not selfish at all to want rewards. you should want as many rewards as possible, because what that means is you please Christ more. If your goal is to please Christ as much as possible, then your goal is also to get as many rewards as possible, because Christ is rewarding the things that pleased Him. This is the context Paul's setting up. So you shouldn't be ashamed to biblically desire these rewards, as long as it's driven by your love for Christ and love for people. Live your life knowing today, no matter what I have to give up, no matter those afternoons I have to lose, no matter what it is I give for Christ, I know there's a day coming where He'll reward it and it'll be worth it. I'll know then, because of what He gives me, that I made Him happy with these decisions. Live by faith in God's promises that how you fulfill your God-given responsibilities on earth really does affect your rewards in eternity. Let that thought, that coming day, compel you to push forward through the afflictions so that you remain faithful to Christ. Now, in order to help you fix your mind on these things, we come to our third and final point, just to summarize fixing your mind on eternal hope. So fixing your mind on this eternal hope. If it's true that all my afflictions are preparing an incomprehensible glory for me, and all my actions will be evaluated and rewarded by Christ, what does that mean to fix my mind on that? We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 4. I intentionally didn't get here. Page 1169. 2 Corinthians 4, page 1169. Look at verse 18. So in 17, Paul said, momentary light affliction will give weight to glory beyond all compare. We didn't read verse 18. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul says, my afflictions are light and momentary, and I know that because the eternal way to glory that's going to be mine outshines them that much. But he knows that because of what he's looking at. When Paul's going through the afflictions, he's not looking at the afflictions. They're there. He knows he's there. He told us about them. But he's looking at God's promises. He's looking at what's unseen. He's looking at the things that aren't his yet. With the eyes of faith, Paul's looking to God's promises, and that's what drives his thinking. So you're tempted to look at what you can see and let that drive your thinking. So I see these afflictions that are heavy and overwhelming and unending. Therefore, I read promises like this and go, they must not be true. Paul's saying, I start with promises like this, so these things must not be what they appear to be. Paul tells you here that if you want to live with your mind on the hope of eternal glory, you must look not to what you can see, but look to what you can't see with your physical eyes. Look to God and let Him inform you about what's going on. See that heavy affliction as light. See the unending affliction as momentary. See the purposeless, worthless affliction you're going through as the very thing God is using to prepare an eternal way to glory that is hyperbole unto hyperbole. You cannot fathom how great it's going to be. Learn to look at these things by keeping God's promises in your mind and memorize them. Commit passages like this to memory so that as you're driving down the road and you're tempted to despair, you can speak God's word to yourself and have Him speak to you through that. Get around God's people who can encourage you with these kind of truths in your time of need. Pray for God to cause you to trust Him and His promises over what you can see and feel in the moment. That's how you fix your eyes on this eternal way to glory. And as for the hope of eternal rewards, your life must be carefully considered how you build. Again, as a Christian, you are a minister. You are a builder. The question is, how are you building? With what materials are you building? So live your life with that in mind. I'm going to build with the best I can. I'm going to do the very best I can because I want to please Christ. And I know there's a day coming where He'll reward me based on how I pleased Him. And I want to get as many rewards as possible because I want Him as pleased as possible. Now, to help you know how to do this, I want to be a little bit more specific. And I thought it'd be helpful to share. I read a lot of different things on this One author had 14 ways we'll be evaluated. It's helpful. I found Randy Alcorn's list a little bit easier to digest. Randy Alcorn has 7 areas with which you can expect to be evaluated. Now, I'm just going to warn you, don't try to write these down. Some of you are sharpening your pencil right now. I can send these to you. I can tell you where they are, send you a picture. Just email me or come see me. Just listen to these. The Lord will obviously examine us however He wants to, but these 7 at least are clear in Scripture. Alcorn says you'll be evaluated on how you've sought Christ in spiritual disciplines, how you've submitted to the authorities in your life, how you've denied yourself, how you've served the needs of others, especially those in your church, how you've suffered for the name of Christ, how you've sacrificed for the name of Christ, how you've shared your time, abilities, and money over the things which He made you a steward. Those are 7 areas that you can begin with to go, let me think through these and start to get a grasp on what it looks like to live with that day of judgment in mind. And so if you want to please Christ as much as possible, give yourself to that. Do whatever it takes to have that future evaluation at the Bema go as well as possible because you want Jesus as happy as possible. Jesus, I want to be glad you gave me the things you gave me to steward, not regretting that you gave me so much. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful slave. We want to hear, you were faithful with a little, I'll give you more. Seek to please Christ as much as you can as a steward who knows everything you have is on loan from Jesus. And so we seek to use it for His benefit and His gain, knowing He'll come to collect one day. We set our mind on these things. This is how we live with this abounding hope of eternity. Living with this hope of eternal glory and eternal rewards as we wait to see Jesus face to face. Let's pray.